Thanks for your patience, young people. Thank you, dear Father. It's a treat and a privilege to be here in your presence with these precious young people that I know I speak for all the staff we can't even describe, Lord, to have the privilege to share you with young people. We don't even know how to thank you, Father. And so we thank you how their hearts have been, even in the few days that we've been together, tenderized, softened, moistened. Lord, their spirits have been sweetened, Jesus, because they've been in your presence, and that's what it does. And Lord, they've become more humble, and they've confessed their needs to you and to each other and to some of the staff, Lord. And that's what happens when we're in your presence, Lord. And you know, Lord, that's what we're aching for again. We just can't get enough of you. Everyone in the room, not just the campers, but the staff and myself, we wait all year, Lord, to have gatherings like this with you, Lord, in your presence. So we're asking for another one tonight, Lord. That you will help me, Lord, quickly yet reverently get across to them the events surrounding the most critical, pivotal point in human history was the crucifixion of the Son of God and why. Enable me, Holy Spirit. Enable them to listen, Lord. Because we want, when we're all leaving here, we all of us, Lord, we ache that we will love and know and adore and reverence and cuddle with Jesus more than we already do. If that happens, Lord, we'll be grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Pontius Pilate was a procurator. Why was he called a procurator? Procurator is a form of the word procure. Why were these governors given that name? Because the number one reason they were governing a Roman province, in this case Judea, was to procure taxes. That's the main reason they were there, and to keep peace. But the big thing Rome wanted was taxes. Hence, the leader of the provinces was called a procurator. And so that was where Pilate got his title. Now, here's the amazing thing. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, it says that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, and then sadly it says, and the people of Israel, assembled together in this city. It's sad when the people of Israel, whom Jesus became one, they were in the mob that thirsted for his death. And it said they assembled in the city and they crucified the Lord of glory. But then it says, but they did that according to God's predetermined plan. In eternity past, Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world in God's eternal plan. So Pilate was God's puppet. God used Herod, he used Pilate, he used the mob, he used Barabbas, he used them all, even though they were committing the greatest sin in the history of the human race. No other sin comes close to the crucifixion of the Son of God. So while it was all the evil wills of evil men who did it, they are guilty of murder, yet God predetermined it. He used their evil wills for his holy purposes and the salvation of his people. Now in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says the angel came to Joseph when Jesus was being incarnated, the second person of the Trinity, leaving his throne of glory by his Father's side. And in that process, the angel came to Joseph and he said, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sin." Jesus Christ is the only life preserver we have for all of eternity. He's the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. So it's interesting. When I was looking at that text late last year, I was like, "Lord, why did the angel only say he shall save his people from their sin when there are so many other things that Jesus saves us from?" You know, and the angel, though, said exactly what the Holy Spirit told him to say to Joseph. If you ever hear from an angel and he says more than the Holy Spirit said, it's not a holy angel, it's an evil one. In fact, evil angels love to teach. It's their favorite thing they like to do. They love to teach doctrines of demons. And they love to add to the word of God and take away from it. So we know this is a holy angel. He shall save his people from their sin. Now, here's the principle. Why did he just say sin? Here is why. When Jesus saves us from our sin, there are so many other things that happen when someone sins. In this case, Adam. My wife Kim and I recently watched Snow White, and I was mesmerized by it and terrified. You remember, and how many have seen Snow White? The movie Snow White, the Disney movie. Remember the evil queen? She was so jealous of Snow White and Snow White's beauty that exceeded the queen's. Remember what the queen did? She disguised herself as that old ugly hag that was even scares me thinking of her right now. And she had to disguise herself to go and try to get Snow White to eat what? The poison apple, okay? You sound like someone you know in the Garden of Eden? He didn't come as himself. He came as a serpent. Well, why didn't she run from the snakes? All of us do today. Because it says in the Bible that the serpent was just one of the many wild animals that God had made. So Eve was familiar with serpents. They were everywhere, and they weren't like they are today. So what happened? The devil was like that. If you watch Snow White, and it's very powerful, you get a real mind picture of what the devil was like after he sinned against God, and he was kicked out of heaven like lightning. It says you can be sure the very first place he went was the Garden of Eden. Why? Because he was so depraved and totally depraved in nature, there was nothing in the devil to redeem. And so what happened? Instead of going to Adam and Eve and saying, oh my dear Adam and Eve, please, I was the guardian cherub. I was adorned with perfect in wisdom and beauty and adorned with precious stones, Ezekiel 28. But I was a fool. I let my pride rise up, Isaiah 14. I will ascend above, make my throne above the stars. I will be like the Most High God. I made the big mistake and I lost everything. But he didn't do that, did he? He said what he did is that after he sinned, the very first thing he did was go to earth and try to get them to sin in the same temptation that he fell in. If you eat this fruit, you will know the difference between good and evil. You will be like gods. And that's exactly what Satan's sin was. So let me tell you this, and this is not part of the message, but if you're hanging around so-called friends and they're encouraging you to do things that grieve and offend the Heavenly Father, they're not your friends. They're not your friends. Unless they're telling you, listen, I really messed up in this area. Please don't make the mistake that I did. So what happened? The devil comes. He was like I was just mesmerized by this hag. She was just trying so hard to get Snow White to bite the apple. Go ahead, take a bite, go ahead. And all the birds, remember the birds who were friends of Snow White? They came trying to interfere with Granny so she would get away from Snow White. Ah, ah, ah. And Snow White starts to feel sorry for the hag because the birds are trying to save Snow White's life, but she doesn't know it. So go ahead and just take a bite, take a bite. That's exactly what the devil wanted with Adam and Eve. The devil knew from personal experience of everything he lost by one sin, he knew all he had to do was get Adam and Eve to sin once and something horrible would happen. It would be a domino effect. I have a stick of dynamite. I have three sticks of dynamite. I don't think I put it on the there they are. How many fuses do I need to get all the dynamite sticks to go off? Do I need one in every dynamite stick? I only need one, don't I? Why? Because when I light the fuse, it only takes one dynamite stick, right? And what happens to the other ones if the first one blows? They blow up too. You see, you only need one fuse. And the devil only needed one sin. So what was going on? The devil was behind the trap, but he didn't, of course, show the trap to Adam and Eve. He put something desirable that was good. Remember, it says it was pleasant to the eyes and it was desirable for gaining wisdom, the forbidden fruit. And so what happened? Eve ate the fruit. First thing she does is she gives it to her husband. What's the first thing Eve did after she sinned? She encouraged someone else to sin. Nothing happened when Eve ate the fruit. That's the only thing the Bible says happened after Eve ate the fruit, was that she encouraged someone else to sin. Well, what's going on? The devil didn't want Eve. Why not? Eve wasn't the head of the race. He wanted Adam. He knew if he got Adam, he got the race. So, of course, he went to Eve to get to Adam. Right? Guys, we talked about how we're crazy about girls, aren't we? You know, and guys will do a lot of things for girls, right? Well, Adam was the first one to mess up in the wrong way. Okay, so what happened? It says Adam ate the fruit. He fell for it. The devil got him. He only needed one sin, just one sin, and something went into effect in God's divine economy. You ever seen dominoes, the domino effect? You ever seen them line up on a video, or you've done it yourself maybe, lined up a bunch of dominoes. You just tap the first one, what happens? They all go down. And that's exactly the principle of sin. So there were so many things that happened by the bite of a piece of fruit by one man one time. Romans chapter 5, it says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. First thing that happened, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The soul that sins will die. Ezekiel 18:26. Death always must follow sin instantaneously. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul's telling the Ephesian Christians what they were before Jesus came, apprehended them, and sent the Spirit of God into them, and they were regenerated with a new nature. This is what you used to be. You were dead in trespasses and sin. Sin must kill. It is God's holy ordination that sin must always be followed by death. Why? Because God is the fountain of life. And why is He the fountain of life? It's His essence. But God is crystal clear, pure holiness. That's why He's so full of life. He's so holy. So anything that opposes God and His holiness must and has to be death, because it's the opposite of God. Sin is the opposite of holiness. And holiness, you have life from holiness. So sin must end in death. So what happened? Bite of a piece of fruit by one time, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And in this way, death reigned over all men. So we bit a piece of fruit one time, whole human race dies and gets in sin. So there's condemnation, it says in Romans chapter 5. There's death reigns, Romans 5, 17. Then it says that a judgment was made, all by the bite of a piece of fruit by one man. Now, Jesus said, he who commits sin habitually is a slave of sin. So not only did one sin, you guys are so young and fresh, and you look so sparkly and so, you know, vibrant because you're so young, but every single one of you is in the process of dying right now. Have you noticed you look a little older than last year? As soon as you're conceived, you start aging, and everyone dies. Little girls, when I was a kid, they wore bobby socks and the saddle shoes and the fluffy dresses like for parties or something. Got home movies with them, you know, with them in there. And you know, they'd hop and skip down the street like this. And have you ever seen a very, very old, like in the early 90s woman with osteoporosis and a walker, and her skin is so wrinkled, and a little girl might see her and she's like, ooh, that woman's scary. That old woman looked just like that little girl at one time. What happened? Bite of a piece of fruit. By one man, one time. Therefore, death spread unto all men, because all sinned. So you see, when the angel told Joseph, he shall save his people from their sin, it was a package deal. There was so much more involved. So again, we have condemnation, judgment, death. Death reigns. Slavery to sin, Romans chapter 6. It doesn't end there. I'm building a case for the cross. You don't really need the cross or think you do, unless you know how desperately you need to be saved from sin and everything that sin does. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, that when Adam sinned, it said he sinned by breaking a command. Adam broke the specific command that God gave him. When God gave the command to Adam, Eve wasn't even created yet. He said, you can eat of all the trees in the garden except the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, remember? The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So Adam broke that command, but then it says that in 1 John 3, 4, that all sin is lawlessness. All sin is lawlessness. So Adam had that command, and then the Jews in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, they were given the Ten Commandments. And you might be thinking, well, I'm so glad I wasn't a Jew because I'm not under the Ten. You are. Because even though the Gentiles didn't receive the law of God on Mount Sinai like the Jews, Romans chapter 2 says that we all have the law of God written in our hearts by our constitution being made in God's image. So what happens? Sin, breaking the law, what does it say about that? I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. We've been talking about idolatry this week, haven't we? Here's how you know if you have an idol in your life. Is anything that you think about, talk about, you have more emotions for, you spend more time and money on than you do the Lord and His kingdom and His gospel? That's an idol. We're all guilty. You shall not make unto yourself any graven images. Yeah, those stupid people in the Bible bowing down to idols of brass and wood and stone, dumb people. But you see, all of us, before we met the living God, the true God, we had our own conception of what we thought God should be. We had graven images in our mind that we wanted a God who was just like us. We wanted Him to like what we liked and, you know, let us do what we wanted to do. That's an idol. We're all guilty. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There was a man in the Bible who he got into an altercation, a fight, and he cursed God. He blasphemed the name. Two people heard him. They took him outside the camp and they stoned him. I don't know how many youth retreats I've done, and we're in meetings like this where the word and the presence of God is so rich, and then we're out doing a fun activity, and I hear the teenager go, OMG, but they say the whole thing, and I'm like, my dear, didn't you hear anything in the meeting? If you blaspheme the name, you were stoned. You should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. She'll honor your father and your mother. When I was about your age, I got so angry at my dad. I love my dad, but I got really angry about something. I remember in Cherry Hill, New Jersey, where I grew up, I went up my bedroom and I cursed him out. I was too afraid to do it to his face. But so, guess what? If I lived in Moses' day, all it took was two people to hear me. They go and tell the elders of Israel. Guess what they do? They'd come into my bedroom. They'd drag me out of my bedroom, out of the house, out of the neighborhood, and they'd stone me. Whoever curses his father and mother, death. One time, I'm so ashamed to tell you this, but I, you know, my mother called me Mikey till basically she went to heaven and I was her baby boy. But there was a long time ago with all my siblings and something happened in the family. And I, of the six kids, I was the one who did it, but I kept saying I didn't do it. And, you know, so mom said something that was true, but I was so hurt and angry and embarrassed. I raised my hand like I wanted to hit her. Whoever attacks his mother or father, stoned. Stoned. That's how holy God is. If you curse your parents, stoned. If you go to attack them, stoned. Wow. You should not murder. As a Christian, I've killed many people in my heart. Remember what Jesus said? If you hate your brother without cause, you've already murdered them in your heart. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. You should not commit adultery. Guilty. I've been faithful to Kim with my body for 45 years, but in my mind, guilty. Gertie, you deserve death. Yep, I do. The law of God. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor. You should not desire anything that belongs to your neighbor. I don't know how many times I've had neighbors and friends who were more well off than me, and I saw stuff they had, and I wish I had it. You should not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Wow. Now watch this, beloved. As the Bible says in James chapter 2, verse 10, if you keep the whole law perfectly your entire life, but you only break it one time, you've broken the whole thing. You've broken the whole thing. Here's the principle. If you were to take this knife and walk up to me and stick it in my left shoulder, I would not go like this, ow, pain, left shoulder hurts. If you stuck this knife in my shoulder, I go, ow! Lighten up, Gertie, it's just a shoulder. But we all know that my shoulder, right, is connected to nerves and sinews and tendons and my skeletal system. Then, but you only stuck me in the shoulder, but then my mind would be racing. You affected my mind. But Gertie, what are you talking about? I stuck your shoulder, not your brain. No, but because you stuck the knife in my shoulder, then I'm wondering, what is it? Why did they do that? Why would they hate me so much? So I'm trying to figure it out. My brain's like flying a million miles a minute. But then my emotions are a mess. I'm crushed. I'm crying. I'm a mess. I thought that guy liked me. So you see, all you did was stick it in my shoulder. But look, do you see how you affected all of me? That's the principle with breaking the law of God. God, I didn't commit adultery. Yeah, but you stole from your boss, from your work. You see, God is a unity. And anything you in him, you offend. One scholar said that the law of God is a transcript of God's character. So any part of the law that you offend, you slap God in the face. And as far as God's concerned, you've broken them all. Now, everybody gets a report card with the law of God on your best day and your best performance when you thought you were really good. Compared to the holiness of God, you've got an F minus on your best day. And as we get older, young people, I use this with when I'm teaching the gospel to kids, but we know on the back it's really a crime record, isn't it? Every sin that you've ever committed against God being recorded. Gertie, did you come here to depress us? No. I came to show you how desperately we need the cross and what God used Pontius Pilate and the Romans and the Jews of his day and Herod and Annas and Caiaphas to go to the cross to save us from these things. The Bible says that God is so holy in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, that if people are trusting in keeping the law of God perfectly in order to get to heaven, if they break it just one time, remember it says in James 2:10 that you've broken the whole thing? Excuse me. Here's what Galatians 3:10 says. Cursed is everyone who doesn't keep everything in the law perfectly their entire lives without breaking it one time. Gert, what's the pirate flag for? I use my pirate flag as God's curse. What do you mean? Because the pirate flag stands for all those nations in the Old Testament that were around Israel, that they were so evil, they'd burn their children in fires to pagan gods, and they'd have all kinds of wicked, perverse immorality. Yeah, kind of like America now. And they do all those things that day and night, they'd wake up for hundreds of years. They offended God. So it came to the point that when God sent Israel into that land that was filled with people and nations like that, that's why God told Israel, wipe them out, don't leave alive anything that breathes. I've tolerated them spitting in my face day and night for hundreds of years. The time is over. So I call it the curse of God or the pirate flag. And the Bible says that cursed is everyone who doesn't keep the Ten Commandments perfectly their entire life, if that's what you're trusting in for God to accept you when you die. Wow. So you see, when we're saved from sin, we're saved from so much more, beloved, than just sin. Now, here's what Romans chapter 4, verse 15 says. This is something that was happening to every one of you, and you didn't even know it before Jesus came inside you. Here's what we were doing, all of us, before we became Christians. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is talking to the Jews in the context, the Jews who thought that they were all right with God because they were Jewish, and they didn't care, they rejected their Messiah. And Paul said, by your stubborn and hard and unrepentant heart. This is what Paul said the Jews were doing. But every single person, even if you're not a Jew, and you keep saying no to the gospel and keep sinning in God's face day and night, Paul said that by your stubborn and your hard and your unrepentant heart, just sinning day and night and not asking God to forgive you or mourning about your sin, Paul said you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. What does this mean, Michael? This is what I call my wrath jar. So this is what the powerful principle of the scripture is, that people who are not Christians, every single day, they're storing up wrath for themselves. And here's the thing that I never really got, though I preached this for years, I didn't get it till like a month or two ago, that really got in my heart, is that here's the principle. The wrath is from God. Romans 4:15 says the law brings wrath because we break it. But the person, the sinner, is the one who determines how full the wrath jar is. Paul said, you, those unrepentant people who kept saying no to God and loving their sin, you are storing up wrath for yourself. So the sinner determines the severity of their eternal torment. How do they do that, Michael? They do it by the number of sins that they do. They do it by the degrees of sin that they do. You know that it's more severe punishment if you die in your sin, if you're raping and killing women, than if you steal candy bars from Turkey Hill. You see, God is just. He doesn't punish everyone the same. But here's the principle that just is so terrifying, and it makes me dive at the cross in my heart, is that God is the one who sends the wrath, but the sinner's the one who determines how severe it is. And then the other thing that determines the severity of if a person dies in their sin in the lake of fire, the other thing that does is the number of sins, the degree or severity of the sin they do. But the third thing is how many times while they were on earth and they had other people tell them about Jesus, either just mouth to mouth, or you saw a movie, or you saw a television show, or you saw a billboard on 95 or the turnpike while you were driving. Every little tiny thing that had anything to do with the Lord and the gospel that you saw or heard in your life that you said, no, not interested, turn the channel, get lost, who cares? That also adds to the degree of severity in eternity. And think about it, young people. All of us, before we were Christians, had a wrath jar over our heads, and we didn't even know it. We didn't even know it. You're going to love the cross and Jesus, I promise you. But if you don't know this stuff, then your walk and your love for Him is shallow. Because the Bible says, whoever is forgiven much, loves much. And the more that you see what you are without Him, the more you desperately see, I need Him. But many, many churches in America for the last 35 years, they rarely talk about this stuff, if at all. And guess what, young people? Many of those churches are very big. Why? Because people love hearing how wonderful they are. People love being the center of attention, and that's exactly what these mega churches do. Not all of them, but most of them. They tell you how wonderful you are, and every message is geared to make you feel good. But they rob God of His glory. Paul said, I will preach the whole counsel of God. Then Paul, by the Holy Spirit, told the Romans, therefore, think about the kindness and the severity of God. Both are adorable. Gertie, God's severity is it is. Because when it comes time for God to be severe, His severity comes from His holiness. He's never severe out of capricious anger like we are. When He finally shows His severity by punishment, it's because His long suffering, which can last thousands of years, has reached its limit. And so that's why it's time, and He punishes so severely. But you're forgiven much, you love much. Now here's something else that was true of all of us. Just by sinning, we know that we are of the truth, Christians are, but the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. That was you and me before we were Christians, and we didn't even know it. We were under his power. Ephesians chapter 2 says that all of you, like I said earlier, were dead in trespasses and sin when you used to follow the ways of the world. And what does the Bible say? Whoever's a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Follow the ways of the world and of the prince of the power of the air. Who's he talking about? The devil. We used to follow the devil. Gertie, I never do that. Well, here's why you didn't know you were. It's because it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the god of this world, another title for the devil, he's blinded the minds and eyes of unbelievers that they don't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So here we were slaves to Satan, and following him, it says in Ephesians 2, the spirit that is at work in those who are disobedient. What does that mean? You see, you can have the nicest person in your neighborhood on the block, though they're not Christians, but as far as God's concerned, if they're not living for the glory of God, which is why you are here, what does that mean? Living in such a way, relating to God and relating to people, that when other people look at you, they think more highly of God. That's living for the glory of God. So when people are not living that way, as far as God's concerned, they're disobedient. He didn't put them here to be nice. He put them here to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So wow, so it says the spirit that is at work in those who are disobedient. Wow. And this is what it, and then it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 26 that there are people that Satan has taken them captive to do his will. Whew. That was us, beloved, and we didn't even know it. Well, Gertie, how did that happen? Sin. We were under condemnation. We were under judgment. Our spirits died instantly because of sin. Our bodies are dying. Death will be the last thing that Jesus restores, and there will be no death no more. But all of us still die physically. And it all goes back to the bite of a piece of fruit by one man, one time. So here, we were also under Satan's dominion and didn't know it. We were under the wrath of God. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's present tense in the Greek. What does that mean? Anyone who's not a Christian, doesn't obey the gospel and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle John, who was the apostle of love, he's the one who had his head against Jesus' chest. What I'd give to have that position at the table. The apostle of love said, the wrath of God is abiding on those people. We didn't even know it. We didn't even know it. You see why we desperately need to be saved from sin, my dear young brothers and sisters. What else are we saved from when we're saved from sin? The second most severe expression of the wrath of God is the lake of fire. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we're cuddling with in this room. Amen? His presence is here. I was, when you guys were up dinner tonight, I was walking around the room on the phone with my wife, Kim, and just praying for you and just touching every chair because we knew you were going to be sitting in them. And then Kim even asked me, Kim's the one who does the cabin assignments, but she said, Michael, do you want me to start reading the name of every single camper? And my foot was really hurting, so I said, that's okay, honey, but I told her I'm touching every chair. We are praying for you. We're cuddling with the Lord Jesus, but guess what? We feel His presence so sweetly, and there's nowhere else I'd rather be than this room with young people in the presence of God. And I was blown away at Bible school. Like I felt like I was in Disney World my first year at Bible school, and I loved Bible school, but I wouldn't trade it for this. I wouldn't trade it for here in a million years. And it was great, but this is my place. Now watch, why are you saying all that? The same Lord Jesus whose sweetness we feel right now, and we feel secure and we feel safe when we're in his presence, he is the one who created the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41, the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The Lord Jesus Christ created it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he has wrath. It says that one day he's going to send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom everyone who breaks the law, there it is again, and everyone who stumbles other people. All these super popular TikTokers and YouTubers and all that stuff who are so popular, and they're very young and they're very famous, they have millions of subscribers, and they're so rich, and they're very arrogant. They're cocky, and all they do is spew out stuff night and day with their post. They hate God. They hate Christians. They hate righteousness. They're vile. You know what? They have no hope. No hope. And every time they post anything, they'll be judged for it. You see, Jesus, and the angels are coming for people like that. And it says the angels will come, and they will take everyone who stumbles and encourages other people to sin. It says the angels will grab them and throw them into the lake of fire. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who sends the angels. This is why Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, he's telling Christians, therefore think about the kindness and the severity of God. We must remember, both are adorable. God's severity, young people, is not a fault. God has no faults. It's not a chink in his armor. It's not a skeleton in his closet. God's severity is adorable. And some of the greatest times of depth of worship that when I'm not at camp and I'm at home seeking the Lord is thinking about God's wrath. Gertie, that's sick. No, it's not. Because when God gets angry, whatever he's angry at deserves to be angry at. He only hates things that are evil. He only curses sin and sinners who hate him. Well, God loves everybody can do... No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. He loves his people unconditionally. Once you belong to him, you ain't going anywhere. He's so faithful to his sheep that if you start to wander, he'll spank you, might break a leg. But once you're his people have unconditional love. There are even places in the Bible that say if Christians sin so badly that God will kill them physically to save their souls. When people were taking communion, remember in the Lord's Supper, some of the Christians fell asleep. In other words, God put their bodies to death because they were desecrating the communion table. But their souls were saved. Another place in 1 Corinthians 5:5, a man was sleeping with his father's wife. It was like a stepmother. And what did Paul say? He's not a Christian. No, you know what Paul said? I'm going to hand him over to Satan. Who told Paul to do that? Jesus did. He handed him over to Satan. And what did Satan do? He was allowed to kill the man's body. But his soul was saved. So you see, for God's people, he loves them unconditionally. But if people die in their sin, hating God and hating the gospel and spitting on Jesus' blood, they won't know God's unconditional love. They go to hell where they belong. It's not unconditional. It is for you, for his people who know him. So what is the lake of fire? We were talking about this in the Bible class this morning. The lake of fire. We know that it burns with sulfur, brimstone, and fire. If you just think about that for a while, it doesn't make you hate God and want to run from him. It makes you want to run to the Lord Jesus who saves us from it. He shall save his people from their sin. And sin is the only thing that puts you there. You see, the lake of fire, Jesus Christ himself said that the sons of the kingdom, in other words, he's talking in that context about the Jews who rejected him. He said they will be thrown and cast out into outer darkness. Remember when the Lord sent plagues in Exodus chapter 9 on Egypt? One of the plagues was, remember, he sent a darkness that was so dark you could feel it. Now that was just Egypt on the pinpoint of the earth and the universe. What is the outer darkness like that the Son of God talked about that those who reject him are going to be thrown out into? Then Jesus also described hell. And may I say this, young people, no one in the Bible talked more about hell than Jesus did. And he's the one who loves us the most.
No, we're the love church. We don't talk about that.
No, you're not.
No, we're the love church. We don't talk about that stuff.
No. If you really love the people, you would warn them. Jesus loves them 10 trillion times more than you do, and he warns them. You're not the love church. You're being used. Affirming sinners in their sin, not calling them to repentance, and warning them of the judgment to come. If you really love people, you warn them. And the Lord Jesus loved us more than anyone, and he talked about it more than anyone. In fact, he talked more about hell than he did heaven. Why, Gertie? Why did he do that? Here is why. Because we're a fallen race. If the race wasn't a sinful, fallen race, Jesus probably wouldn't have. But because we are, what happens in the depths of the Son of God? He warns sinners about hell. And he knows what it is because he created it. So another thing that Jesus said many times about hell, it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And one Bible scholar said that those words describe someone who the pain is so unbearable they can't even use words to describe the pain. All they can do is weep and gnash their teeth. They can't talk words anymore. It is that bad. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who described hell that way. The fear of the Lord, young people, is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord. When I read texts like this in the Bible and I give my mind to them and think about them again and again and again, something wonderful happens to me. The fear of the Lord washes over me. And I have no desire for the things of the world. I don't want to sin anymore. All I want to do is be with him. And Jesus, can I please just kiss your feet for a while? How long, Michael? 1,000 years, maybe, for starters? And you just want to kiss his nail-scarred feet until your lips are blistered. That's what happens to me when the fear of the Lord comes over me. But you won't have the fear of the Lord, my dear young people, unless you give yourself to these truths are all over the Bible. And you so rarely hear about it. So here, that's what Jesus talked about with hell. There, and the man in Luke chapter 16, he was begging for water. Another thing that he was doing is that he was begging when he was once he was down in hell, he was wishing that someone could go up on the surface of the earth and warn his family. But what did Abraham say? He said, "Oh, that's not possible. There's too big a gap between us and you. Anyone from that side that wants to come over here can't. No one who wants to go from here over to there, they can't either. There's a great gulf between us." And the man just begged for one drop of water. Jesus talked a lot about hell, the one who loved us most. So, Michael, you said hell was the second most vehement example of the wrath of God? Yep. There was one that was greater than that. What didn't Jesus have when he was in heaven that he needed to save us from our sin? Why didn't he come down as the second person of the Trinity or the Godhead, you know, the Son of God, the right hand of God? Why? What didn't he have that he had to have in order to come and save us? Who knows? Right, honey? And that's right, the human body. But and that's very good. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 says that Jesus said to his heavenly Father shortly before he came to earth and became a baby, he said, "A body you have prepared for me." God the Father prepared Jesus' physical body. How did he do it? The Spirit of God. Remember what the Spirit of God did to Mary? Mary goes, "How can these things be? I've known no man. I've had no relations with a man. How can I have a baby?" Remember what it said? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that that holy thing conceived in you will be called the Son of the Most High. You're right, he needed a body, Antoinette, that's right. But what was in his body that was needed to save us? Who said it? Did you say it, honey? No, I thought I heard it over there. Oh, that's the answer to everything. Happy goes, "Holy Spirit, God." Nope, Jesus, he had to have a body, and there's a reason he did. He couldn't come and save us as just a spirit like the Father and the Holy Spirit are. He had to have a body. Why? A human body has something. Somebody said it. Blood. Blood? Jesus could not save us in his pre-incarnate state. Why? Because he didn't have any blood.
Blood?
In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, the Lord said, "The life of the flesh, whether it was an animal or a human being, is in its blood." The life is in the blood. That's why the Israelites were not allowed to drink any animal blood of their sacrifices, pour it on the ground, or they put it on the altar. Why? Because the blood was the Lord's. The blood was the symbol or the essence of the life of the animal. So when an Israelite brought an animal to sacrifice it, why? Why is God throwing the blood? It sounds like a lot of people criticize God because of that. No. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And the proof that something has died is when its blood is poured out. The blood is the proof that something died for sin. That's why when the angel of death came at the Passover, remember what the Lord said? "I will see the blood, I will pass over you." Remember? The Israelites had to put the blood on the lintels and on the doorpost. When the destroying angel came, if the blood was on the doorpost, what does it mean? That sounds so gross, Gertie. Not at all. No, remember, it doesn't gross when you remember what blood is. The life of the animal or the human is in their blood. So when God sees the blood, okay, this person in this house will not die because I see that a death has occurred, so that I'm satisfied that my demand for death for sin has been met. At that time, it was the blood of an animal. But we all know, the Bible says in Hebrews, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away human sin. God accepted it for a while because it was a foreshadowing of Jesus coming, but an animal can never be a substitute for a human being. Why not? The animal didn't choose to sin. It's an animal, and the animal's not made in the image of God. If you're going to have someone die for you, it's got to be a human. Human for human. And guess what? We all saw that the whole human race is under the curse and the wrath of God because of the sin we inherited from Adam, as well as our own. There's no human worthy to die for the other humans. God must become man. Jesus had to have blood. Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "Since the children have flesh and blood," meaning those that Jesus died for, "he too partook of the same, so that he might taste death for every man." Remember, he had to spill out his blood. Have you ever heard anyone say, maybe I said it too, I hope not, I'm embarrassed if I did, but you ever heard anyone say, just one drop of Jesus' blood would have, taken care of all of our... No, there have even been songs written about that. It's not true. Why? Because no man ever died by spilling one drop of blood. My sister Colette, she counseled here a few years ago. She's a nurse. And I asked her years ago when I was studying this stuff, "Hey, Co, how much blood is in the average man who's about 33 years old? And Colette said about 5 quarts. Jesus had to spill all his blood, or he didn't die. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So... the greatest display of the wrath of God for all of eternity is not the lake of fire. That's hard to believe, isn't it? The lake of fire, they'll be in there forever and ever. Remember Bible class this morning? "And the smoke of their torment rose," remember? "Forever and ever. Brimstone and sulfur and fire," was what we were studying in Bible class this morning. But even with sinners in the lake of fire forever, that's not the greatest demonstration of the wrath of God. The greatest demonstration of the wrath of God was on the cross of Calvary. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it says that God publicly displayed Jesus. He put him on public display. Where? In the middle of the world, in Jerusalem. Israel is the center of the world. And then it says in Galatians 4:4, when did he do it? In the fullness of time. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem. What does that mean? Whenever you see redeem in the Bible, it means that a prisoner was freed by the payment of a price, Jesus' blood. That he might redeem those who were under the law. So watch, all of the wrath jars of God's people for all time at Calvary were placed on Jesus. Every single sin of every single one of God's people for all time was put on the Son of God. Past, present, and future sins. Do you think I'm exaggerating if I say that the average human being who lives till they're 80 years old commits at least a million sins in their life? Gertie, it's you overdoing it. Am I overdoing it? Now remember what happened by the bite of a piece of fruit by one man one time. Everybody died. Everyone was made sinners, Romans 5:18. Bite of a piece of fruit by one man one time. So beloved, what in the world was going on at Calvary? The Bible says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, that the number of the redeemed in heaven, all the Christians who will be in heaven for eternity, is a number that no man can count. Now think of that number times the millions of sins for each one of them. And where did they all go? How can these people get into heaven? At Calvary, the sins of all of those people were placed on him. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53:6. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Your wrath jar. On the day you believed in the Lord Jesus and ran to him for salvation, from the wrath to come, it says, was transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12. So think about it. Something was happening at Calvary where the Lord Jesus Christ, with exponential trillions of sins on him, for 6 hours was able to satisfy the wrath and the justice of God in 6 hours, what a sinner in the lake of fire can never satisfy for all of eternity. They're just getting judged for what they deserved. But the altogether lovely one, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin himself, even with his God's people's sins on him, God the Father did not hold back. He hates sin so much that God didn't pull punches because the sin was on the darling of heaven. If he did, then guess what? You still have some of the wrath jar over you. If Jesus didn't take it all away, we still have wrath jars over us to some degree. But we know, how do you know, Michael? How do you know that God the Father, after 6 hours of Jesus Christ bearing your sin, his holiness and his wrath and his hatred of sin was satisfied? Here's how we know. Jesus said three words. It is finished. It is accomplished. But how do we know, Michael, that God was satisfied and all the anger that he had towards me that I deserved has been paid for and I can trust that it's gone? How do I know that Jesus did it on the cross? Here's how you know. He rose from the dead. If Jesus didn't do it and Father wasn't pleased with it, he'd still be in the grave. Jesus said it's finished, and God the Father raised him from the dead 3 days later. That's how we know all of the wrath that I deserve is not on me anymore. Even when I really sin badly, it's not on me anymore. It all went to him. God displayed him publicly as what? As a propitiation. What's that? It's the removal of sin by the offering of a sacrifice. Jesus is our propitiation. Hard to say, hard to spell, but it's one of the most beautiful words in the English language. Jesus is our propitiation. What is it again? It's the removal of God's wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. Do you see how powerful God is? and how wise he is, that he used all those people that you saw tonight out of the time machine who hated Jesus. He used them all to achieve the greatest demonstration of love and justice and holiness and wrath. All the attributes of God were never more fully displayed than at Calvary. And God, so shrewd and wise, he used evil people to accomplish the death of his son to save his people. Wow. This is why we're here. I want to give you time to respond. Just bow your heads. This is between you and the Lord. The Lord, young people, can't do anything more for you than he's done. If you're in the room and you're not in Christ and he's not in you, you have a wrath jar over your head and the Lord wants to take it. He wants to take it. Come to me, all you are labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Jesus is calling now. He's calling now. The religion of the Bible, one scholar said, is a religion for sinners. That's the only way you qualify to receive Jesus' work on the cross, is if you're a sinner. Jesus came for sinners and sinners only. Gertie, I'm a mess. I got all these issues and I struggle. Yep, you're the one he came for. Yep. The Lord is the chooser of losers. Lord, your Spirit's been so wonderful here. You're so wonderful, Lord. Will you do, dearest Father, what only you can do? No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. So, Lord, I ask you to come and just move on the hearts of those young people who are fearful. They're not sure. I've tried by your grace to give them your precious word, Lord, but now I need your Spirit to move. May I have a couple brothers move the table for me, please? Over in front of the tarp. Thanks, bro. Thank you, bro. Some of you, of course, I know many of you, maybe most of you, you know him. And camp is a place where you come in freedom to adore and express your adoration to the Lord, and you know that the other campers will not think lesser or think you're weird because they're here too. You wouldn't keep coming back if you don't want to come back to this safe place where you can express your adoration to the Lord. Some of you who already know the Lord Jesus just want to respond to what you've heard tonight, what he's done for you and saved you from your sin. You just come. You just come. Just spend some time with the Lord. That's why we're here. Humble yourself before the Lord. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. This is a chance that this is why we come, that we can just express our adoration to the Lord. So if you want to come and just you want to sit at your chair, kneel on the floor, lay on the floor, whatever you want to do, you just do it. And this is what we're going to just wait on him. The Spirit of the Lord to do what he wants to do.